2, begin reading at the 15th verse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll give us open eyes and understanding hearts, that this word might be living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that so often we fail to reverence thy word as we should. We fail to give it that place magnified above all thy name that we find in thy revelation. And we're trusting that you'll enable us to see with eternal wisdom that which is truth, that which must be present in our life if it's to be a life pleasing to thee. And we ask that you'll cause us to be those who are willing day by day to open this book, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. We pray that you'll help us now in this meeting to do that. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 John bring us tonight to a new subject and a new section of this second chapter. We've been talking for a number of weeks on Wednesday night about this matter of Christian growth and how John sets before us in the middle part of this second chapter the truth about the little children and the young men and the fathers. But now he turns to a different subject, the subject of worldliness. He says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust or the desire of the flesh, and the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the desire thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We noted when we studied in the book of James that this word lust, the old English word lust, is what we would commonly describe as the various types of desires that human beings have. The word lust in our society is commonly associated with sex exclusively, and certainly that is included in the kinds of desires implied by this passage, but that's just a very small portion of the many types of desires that are to be found in the human heart. And I think it's interesting to note how our verse-by-verse studies in 1 Peter very often parallel these verse-by-verse studies in 1 John. Many times they deal with the same ideas. For example, last Sunday night we were discussing 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, which says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The same word used here by the Apostle John. Abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul. And we were noticing in that message Sunday night that the Apostle Peter was not there condemning the normal God-given desires which we have while we're here in the flesh. He's warning against those normal desires getting out of hand and warring against our soul. John is putting forth that same type of information here in the second chapter. I think that one of the keys to understanding this particular section is to realize that he's speaking to us here about the world in a sense that we need to understand it. He says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. He keeps mentioning that word world over and over again. When the Bible speaks of the world, one of four things is always in view. Sometimes it is the age which is under consideration. Sometimes it is the world of mankind. Sometimes the physical world. At other times, when the Bible uses that term, it's talking about the world system. And that may sound a little bit complicated until you think of some examples that are really, I'm sure, quite familiar to you. The Lord Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The word translated world in that verse is sometimes translated age. He was saying, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He's talking about the world's timing, a time period that is related to the world. Are you familiar with the occasion when the Lord Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? There the subject is the world's people. That's not saying that he loved the rocks and the dust and the wind, saying that he loved the people of this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John in his gospel tells us, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that he was in the world and the world was made by him. That's talking about the world's substance, the physical world. The actual world that was created by the Lord Jesus. A little later on in the same book, John is going to tell us that the whole world lieth in wickedness. There he's talking about the world system. So whenever you encounter the word world in the Bible, it's necessary to examine the context to know exactly what God has in mind. Sometimes it's the world's timing, sometimes the world's people, sometimes the world's substance, and sometimes the world's system. Or it could be a combination of those things. But perhaps the most important piece of knowledge we could gain at this point is to realize that we live in a world which is under the curse of God. And actually, that's what this passage is talking about. These verses that we've read tonight have a direct reference to the fall of man and the curse in the Garden of Eden. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God brought into force a curse which has never been lifted. That curse is the explanation for everything destructive, everything evil in the world. Whether you're talking about sin or sickness, whether you're talking about starvation, physical suffering of any kind, all that human deprivation is part of the curse. But the curse of sin not only came upon the world of mankind. According to the Bible, it came upon the physical world itself. God said, "Cursed is the ground." And when God said, "Cursed is the ground," you can rest assured that it's cursed. That's why we have thorns and thistles. That's why we have deserts. That's why we have storms and drought, plant diseases. All those types of things that are wrong with the physical world around us, the earth itself, these things are a part of the curse. There won't be any mosquitoes in the new heaven and the new earth. There won't be any fruit flies on the tree of life. There won't be any hurricanes or tornadoes ever to hit the heavenly city. These things are all products of the curse of God that came upon the earth because of sin. Everything destructive or discomforting is directly attributable to the fact that the curse in the Garden of Eden still continues today. John sums it up in the last chapter of this book when he says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." The effect of sin has touched everything and everybody in this world. It's absolutely impossible to find any person or anything untouched by the curse that is a part of this world. And if there is anything in the world that is free from the curse, it is something that has been redeemed from the curse. Only those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and trusted Him, those who have been brought back out from under the curse by the power, the cleansing power, the blood of Christ, those are the only ones who are any different. The effect of sin has touched everything and everybody in the world. And you know what the Bible says about sin? It says, "Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." That's why the living things of this world die. That's why one of these days the earth itself is going to die. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Everything about this world, including the world itself, is under the sentence of death. And if we could understand that, if we could truly get that fixed in our minds and hearts, it would enable us to get the world in better perspective. We could see it from the standpoint that God sees it. Now, if we think about the fact that the world is under the curse, then we can understand a little more clearly why John said what he did in verse 15. He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The implication here is that we live in a world which has been cursed by the Father. To say that we love the Father and at the same time love that which He has cursed is both illogical and untrue. It just won't work to be those who are lovers of the Father and lovers of that which He has cursed. But if we read on, we can get the rest of the picture, because it is a picture a little broader than that. Notice verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust or desires of the flesh, and the lust or desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the desires thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So John is talking about this world under the sentence of death and how it's going to pass away. It's just a temporary thing. But he's saying that it not only includes the world itself, it includes the desires of the world. They're going to pass away as well. We're going to see life from a heavenly point of view once we get to glory. But in the meantime, we're still here in the world. We're still dealing with the things that are in the world. And so as John is explaining the situation, he gives us an explanation that we can relate to something we've already known if we've studied the Bible. He says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." That's an obvious reference to the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that when Eve saw the forbidden tree, she saw that it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. So the sin in the Garden of Eden, that which brought God's curse upon the world in the first place, is described for us here. But it's only described for us as we make this application. There's nothing here that speaks of the Garden of Eden. But we see exactly the same elements of sin in this description of worldliness that were found there in the life of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. One of the most important points of understanding you'll ever gain is the one that's taught here. The downfall of the human race did not occur in a bar. The downfall of the human race did not occur in a house of prostitution. The downfall of the human race did not occur in a gambling casino. Now, it is true that people go to those kinds of places as a result of the fall. But we're not talking about the results of the fall. We're talking about the fall. That which is the source of the whole problem to begin with. One of the difficulties that we face here in the world is that we're so busy dealing with the results of the fall and getting all bent out of shape about those things that we fail to recognize the cause of it. And the cause just keeps right on rolling. Keeps on rolling in the lives of Christians without them even understanding that it's sin. The downfall of the human race occurred in a perfect environment. Now it is true that the tempter, the devil, was there. But the tempter was in the wilderness with the Lord Jesus. His presence meant absolutely nothing. The presence of a tempter is a very secondary consideration. You see, we like to blame things on the devil, which are not the devil's fault at all. We like to blame sin on a bad environment. But you know where we get that idea, don't you? That's what the humanists have taught us. That sin is a product of your environment. If you get around bad influences, that's going to be what causes you to sin. That's what the humanists say. On the one hand, we condemn the humanists, and on the other hand, we espouse their philosophy as though it were the gospel. They say that people do wrong because of bad influences in their environment. God says that's not true at all. In fact, God arranged the fall of the human race so that it would occur in a perfect environment to prove once and for all that environment has nothing to do with it. If you can't do right in a bad environment, you're not much of a Christian. I mean, somebody who can do good in a good environment, that doesn't take much sense to do that. Doesn't take much spirituality, doesn't take much fellowship with God. The Bible says in James 1:14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. That's how you get into trouble. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. Don't blame it on the devil. Don't blame it on the bad environment. We must first be drawn away from God by our own desires before the devil can do anything. And once we've been drawn away from God by our own desires, then we're fair game for the devil. But it's not the devil who draws us away from God, it's our own desires. Every man is tempted, the Bible says, when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. You know, if the devil is the cause of sin, then Adam and Eve, and for that matter, everybody else, could stand before God there at the great white throne. They could say, this is unjust. You allowed the devil to come to the Garden of Eden. Here we were, innocent souls, just walking around, minding our own business. We would never have sinned if we'd been left to ourselves. And here you are condemning us to eternal punishment because of what the devil, a being infinitely more powerful than we are, you're condemning us to the lake of fire forever because of what he has caused us to do. That'd be a pretty good argument, wouldn't it? It'd be a good argument because it would be true. But nobody's going to say that to God. Nobody's going to say that to God because the devil never causes anybody to do anything. Your environment never causes you to do anything. The devil is like a coach in a baseball game. The runner is out there on the field. He's under his own power. He's making his own decisions. The coach's job is to suggest various ways to accomplish what the runner has in mind. But you know, that coach can stand over there on the sideline and he can signal and he can yell and he can throw things out there on the field. That doesn't have anything to do with whether the player is actually going to do what he tells him or not. He just makes suggestions. The final decision rests with the runner. And the important thing to understand is this. The devil cannot force you as a believer to sin. The devil could not force Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to sin. Not only that, Satan never walks up to us and says, hey, how about committing a few sins for me? Satan always appears in some form other than himself. In the Garden of Eden, he appeared as a serpent. When the devil works in your life and mine, he uses one of two methods or a combination of the two. Satan works through ideas. That's the most frequently used method. He works through ideas, and secondly, he works through people. It works through people because people are very readily available to the devil. They're very accessible. That's due to a lack of discernment, lack of understanding of what the Bible teaches, and lack of understanding about what the devil is like. Satan works through ideas and he works through people. But as I pointed out to you a few moments ago, he never works at all until we are first drawn away from God by our own desires. That's true in the life of the Christian. It's true in the life of the lost. The Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The devil doesn't blind anybody's mind until it's already true that they believe not. If the devil could just move in arbitrarily and blind the mind of a lost person, nobody'd ever get saved. If he could just step into your life at will and take control of you, he'd never lose control of you. The god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of a certain group of people, them that believe not. And every man is tempted after something happens, after he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. And here's an interesting thing to think about. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear it. He'll make a way to escape with any temptation. And we put that with what we've just been thinking about, we come up with a situation that discloses how totally we are without excuse. Number one, we cannot be tempted until we're first drawn away from God by our own desires. That's what we learn in the book of James. Every man is tempted when, after he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. And number two, with the temptation, God makes way to escape in every case. So we're without excuse before the devil gets into the picture. And we're without excuse even after he does all that he can do. He can't even tempt us until we're first drawn away of our own desires and enticed. And then when he does tempt us, the Bible says that with the temptation, after the devil has done all that he can to tempt us, God will make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. So we find ourselves in circumstances where we have no excuse when it comes to this matter of sin. For example, suppose the devil motivates some gossip to walk up to you and ask you a personal question, looking for some information that they can go out and tell people. If you're close to the Lord, that's not even a temptation. You're not drawn away of your own desires. You just change the subject, go on about your business. But when you're drawn away of your own desires and enticed to say ugly things to them, that's a temptation. That's the devil giving you the idea to do something that you shouldn't do, say something that you shouldn't say. But even with the temptation, the Lord makes a way to escape. Instead of being ugly so they can go off and gossip about that, you can just tell them in a nice way to forget that which is none of their business. You see, it's necessary to be able to recognize the devil when he comes around. And when he comes, he's not going to have on a black cape. He won't have cloven hooves on his feet. He won't be carrying a pitchfork. He won't have a pointed tail. There won't be any horns sticking out of his head. And again, I say, when the devil comes, he won't come in person. He'll send somebody. He doesn't care who it is. They may be saved. They may be lost. They may be your wife or husband. They may be one of your children, one of your friends. The devil doesn't care who he uses. But one major point of discernment is to understand the implications of this passage. When the devil works, he works by means of normal desires out of control. That's what sin is all about from the Garden of Eden right up until today. It's always normal desires out of control. The devil takes something that is true and right, something that God put into the situation, and he distorts that thing, he twists it, and he causes it to become a mechanism for sin. Now, one example that we might think about in this passage, because it's highly relevant, is the desire for information. The desire for information is a natural desire. That's the basis for education. That's the basis for Bible study. All kinds of good things come out of the fact that people have a natural desire for information. But there are times when the devil moves in on a person's natural desire for information. They get obsessed with prying into people's lives and knowing what they're doing and why they're doing it. The devil says, "You don't mean any harm. You just want to know what's going on." Now, that's the way it was in the Garden of Eden. Eve had a desire for information. The Bible says, she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She had a desire for information. She wanted to get wise. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And then came the devil. He said, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing." He said, "You want to be wise, you want to know things, and I'm talking to you about knowledge." And the devil put this idea in her head. He said, "If you can get the information, if you can just know, you shall be as gods. You'll be somebody. Somebody looked up to, somebody sought after. It'll be like that because you have the information that people want to know. You shall be as gods." I'm sure you recognize that that same principle is still in operation today. It killed Eve a long time ago, but it's still working fine. The single most destructive sin known to humanity is gossip. It's more destructive than rape. It's more destructive than murder. It's more destructive than stealing. Anything you can name. And what is gossip? Gossip is the normal desire for information out of control. Eve believed the devil. She believed that information is power. If you have the information, you can impress people. You can manipulate people. You can destroy people. People will look up to you. They'll seek after your information if you have it. And that is true. The devil knows that. That's why he tells people that. If most of what he said wasn't the truth, nobody would listen to him. But what the devil failed to mention to Eve is that what seemed like a harmless desire for information, she had a desire for this tree that would make one wise. What he failed to mention is that what seemed like a harmless desire for information would lead to the destruction of billions in the lake of fire. It would lead to suffering beyond her wildest imagination. It would lead to countless souls being tormented in a way that her mind could never begin to comprehend and have it go on endlessly just because she had a desire for information. That's pretty serious. And things haven't changed. I tell you what's very sad about 20th century Christianity. The entire personality of many Christians is built around gossip. If you went back over the last week and you took out of their conversation everything they've said about other people, they wouldn't have made a meaningful statement all week. A lot of people like that. They almost never talk except to talk about people. It's really sad to find that to be a person's condition. To find it to be true that the only thing interesting about them, the only reason anybody would want to talk to them, is the latest commentary that they have on the lives of the people around them. As a pitiful human being whose only source of ego and self-esteem is what they can tell about other people. But that is an outgrowth of the sin that brought the curse of God on the entire earth. The desire for information out of control. It seemed like such a harmless thing, a relatively unnoticed thing, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And what I'm doing here is giving you an example, talking about the desire for information out of control. But sin and worldliness are a result of any natural desire getting out of control. The desire for success, the desire for security, the desire for food, a desire for sleep, or sex, or love, or pleasure, or possessions, any desire out of control, normal, natural desires that become obsessions in the heart of human beings. In the case of this desire for information out of control, the sin of gossip is the modern counterpart to that. First, we have to identify the sin, then we have to deal with it. Identification is very simple, as I've often pointed out to you. The sin of gossip is taking place anytime that somebody discusses something with you that neither of you has the authority to change. That's what gossip is all about. You see, we're supposed to be thinking and talking about the Lord. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of good report, God says, think on these things. We're supposed to be thinking about the Lord. What he's done for us, what we hope to do for him. And it is never the will of God to discuss the problems of people over whom we have no authority. To be more specific, it's a sin to discuss the problems of people over whom we have no authority. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." God categorizes a busybody in other men's matters right along with a murderer and a thief and an evildoer. It's a sin for husbands and wives to discuss other people's problems. And yet many Christians do it freely. They do it and then they just cannot understand why the person they're married to is so messed up. They can't imagine what would cause a thing like that. The even more ungodly activity is to discuss people's problems in front of children. A lot of people do that anyway. It's a sin to discuss the problems of people over whom we have no authority. Now, the devil will tell you that you're doing it out of concern. But that's another one of his lies. How can you honestly be concerned about any situation without having all the facts? How can you get all the facts without spending many hours investigating the problem with all the people involved? And how can you justify before God spending many hours investigating the problem with all the people involved if you don't have anything to do with it? You have no authority to do anything about it. You see, it couldn't be anything other than gossip unless you have all the facts. Because many times there can be this vast scenario stretched out there describing a certain problem. And you get down to just one very simple unknown fact, and that explains the whole situation. And at that point, after people have destroyed other people's lives, they hang their head and they say, "Oh, well, I didn't understand that. I didn't know about that." A little bit late then, isn't it? You see, the whole problem goes back to that which we have in verse 16. The pride of life. It takes an incredible amount of pride to think that God wants us to get involved in correcting people over whom we have no authority. You see, sometimes we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to say to ourselves, "Now, self, God is in charge of human affairs. If he wanted me to handle this problem, he would give me both the authority and the information necessary to handle it. And since he has given me neither, I don't want some gossip telling me a combination of truth and lies and opinions to fill my head full of a bunch of garbage that may be true and may not be true." But I'll tell you the saddest fact of all. Gossip is no surprise. Anybody who believes the Bible ought to believe in gossip. The desire for information out of control is God's typology of the sin that cursed the entire human race. It'd be ridiculous to think that we won't find it around us in the world in many instances. The presence of gossip is virtually inevitable. But the saddest fact of all is the lack of character among otherwise strong Christians when it comes to dealing with it. You know, it's such a simple thing to stop a person about three sentences into their conversation and say, listen, I don't want to hear about that. I have no way of knowing the facts. If I knew all the facts, I couldn't do anything about it. So let's just change the subject. You see, people who gossip have a very destructive spiritual disease. It ruins their reputation. It prevents them from having any fellowship with the Lord whatsoever. It costs them rewards in heaven. And yet a lot of times the reason you won't do anything about it is you say that person is your friend and you love them. Or their wife, they're your wife or your husband and you love them. I don't believe it. I think you love yourself too much to do right in the situation. Now, if that person is your friend or your wife or your husband and you love them, you don't want the judgment of God to fall on their life. And it will fall. You don't want them to lose rewards in heaven. You don't want their fellowship with the Lord killed. You don't want their reputation destroyed if you really love them. If you really love that person, you'd have the courage to stop them and point out to them how wrong it is. You see, the biggest gossips you know are miserable people. The only friends they have on the whole earth are the ones willing to join them in gossip. Or maybe they have trouble in their family, trouble with their children. The judgment of God falls on gossips in a very practical way. So your responsibility as a Christian is to help them conquer that sin that has brought the judgment of God to their life. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it or not, but one person cannot gossip. There's no such thing as a one-person gossip. If you take away the ears, the mouth will stop automatically. Not by choice, by necessity. And if enough strong Christians rebuke them enough times, they might get the message. They might even stop by choice. Now, of course, it's not right to get personally antagonistic toward gossips any more than it is to gossip. That's not going to help them. They have a spiritual disease. And it's just as real to God as the disease of cancer is to a doctor when you go to the hospital and he is examining you physically. When God examines people spiritually, that's one of the diseases that he finds in them. Our responsibility as the Lord's people is to recognize the disease, to do something about it in a practical way when people approach us, so that this desire for information out of control can be controlled. And a failure to do that simply proves that we have the same disease ourselves. It takes two people to gossip. As I say, we're talking here about one example of desires out of control. This is one that is drawn from that original episode in the Garden of Eden where Eve had this desire for information. A desire to get information that would help her to know and be as a god, to be somebody important, to be somebody who had power through that knowledge. But there are all these other desires that are in the heart of man. Desires that get out of control. Desires that are used by the devil, by the powers of darkness, working in and through the lives of people to get us away from the truth and get us to become a destructive force instead of a constructive force in the work of God. The only hope in the midst of any of this is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're talking about a world that is cursed by God. And when the curse of God is on something, you can rest assured that it's in serious trouble no matter what you do. The only possible reclamation, as far as the curse is concerned, is the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can redeem us as individuals from the curse. He can redeem our minds so that we think the right things. He can redeem our tongues so that we say the right things and fail to say many of the things we shouldn't say. It's the power of the blood that works in our lives as believers to cleanse us from that which is sin and put us in the way of righteousness, that we might bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. It all begins at the cross of Calvary for those who are lost and those who are saved. Coming back to that point of recognition that there is no redemption for us, there is no deliverance in our minds and hearts apart from that continual cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, you know that as we come to these pages, there is no hope apart from the application of these words by the power of thy Spirit to our hearts. We're grateful that the provision has been made, that the blood has flowed on Calvary's cross and is still available today. We thank you that right now, to every man, woman, boy, and girl, there's available the opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus and be saved, to confess to him for cleansing as believers, to look to him for power, that thy Spirit might fill us and direct us and guide us as we go through the remainder of this week. We ask that these things might be done in hearts to the honor and praise and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.